So let's begin with the at-home prayer sheet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll go down to the catechism memory work. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Let's say the Bible memory work together. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Good job, guys. You did it. I did not. All right. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's evening prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right. Mark chapter 8, verse something. I will find it. I do remember where we are. We're at Peter's confession. Here we go. 27. Mark 8, 27. All right. Now, Jesus and his disciples, just got dark in here. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. All right, so couple things to keep in mind here. One is that this is a turning point, like we talked about last week, in the Gospel of Mark. If I'm not mistaken, I believe this verse, "He strictly warned them that you should tell no one about him," is the last time, I could be wrong, I think this is the last time in Mark that the quote-unquote messianic secret comes up, where he tells them not to tell anyone about him. After this, the focus is going to shift toward his journey towards Jerusalem. Also, right after this, we're going to get his prediction of his death and resurrection, which is what Jesus really cares about, right? In the gospel, he's been known in Mark so far for his miraculous workings of healings and casting out demons. That's what he's been known for, but that's not what he's wanted people to focus on. He's wanted people to focus on his preaching and on the cross. Here, things are going to get very specific very fast. And we're also going to see kind of a shift in the disciples as well, right? Where last week, or 2 weeks ago it was, I guess, technically, that the disciples were still very weak in faith. They're going to get a little bit more clear on things now. Still have their struggles. We're going to see that in a second. But be a little bit more weak. Or be a little bit stronger, I should say. Be a little bit more clear on things. That's what I meant to say. Now, as far as this passage here goes, Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, I guess the most interesting thing to me here is comparing this to the other Gospels, and that Mark's version of this is so truncated. I mean, that's Mark in general, right? Like, Matthew always includes a little bit more detail. But in Matthew, this is like such a big deal in Matthew, right? He includes more detail about where they go, that they go up on a mountain. And he includes, this is Matthew 16, he includes all the details about just further discussion on who people say that he is. And specifically here, when Peter answers, remember what Peter says, in Matthew, that I think is interesting that Mark leaves out. You are the Christ. Does anyone remember how Matthew has it? The Son of the Living God. Right? You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And that's left out here in Mark. He just says, you are the Christ. And I almost wonder if it's purposeful when Mark records this that he leaves that out, because this is one of the kind of big deals in the book of Mark, is that Jesus is the Son of God. And the fact that Mark, as Peter's scribe, doesn't, and it's interesting, Mark is Peter's scribe, right? And Peter is the one talking here. That Matthew includes the fullness of what Peter says, and Peter himself kind of truncates it. And I wonder if it's like Peter's looking back, and he doesn't, even though he said it, he realized like he wasn't sure about it, or, and this will make more sense in a second, that he wasn't like fully bought into it yet. And so he has Mark truncated a little bit. I'm not sure about that. It's just a thought, but it's an interesting thing, right? Like he just says, you are the Christ, which I think a lot of people have thought, like, this is the Messiah, right? And this is the king that's going to come and restore the kingdom of Israel. But they don't realize that he is fully God's son and exactly what all that means. So, interesting thing here. The other thing that Matthew includes that Mark does not hear at all is the office of the keys, right? Matthew includes in Matthew 16, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And again, it's very interesting, right? Because this is a big Peter thing in Matthew, right? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, right? That's all in Matthew. And the word in Greek for Peter and rock are the same, basically the same word. I can tell you what that means, because it's often misunderstood. I think Jesus is telling a joke there when he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build this church. Basically, the way the Greek is worded there is, you are the little rock, and on the big rock I'm going to build my church. It's Petra and Petros. And I think Jesus is telling a joke. He's like, you're like a little rock, Peter. You're one of the disciples. You're one of the apostles. That's nice. But on the big rock of the confession that he's made, he's going to build the church. So anyway, I think that's what's going on there. It's not a proof text for the Pope, by the way, just in case you were wondering. I know you were all convinced that was the institution of the Pope, but it's not. Anyway, okay. But it's interesting, yeah, that Mark is the scribe of Peter, and Mark does not include any of that. He does, and I almost think that's like a good proof that that's not the institution of Peter as the first pope, because if it was, and I was Peter, and I was the first pope, I would definitely have him include that in my gospel, right? But he doesn't, so it's interesting. Okay. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And yeah, that's interesting too, right? That this is kind of the final messianic thing. But I think it all makes sense with the next passage. So let's just jump into the next passage, because it's going to make that one make more sense. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Okay. Peter here wants to put a limit on what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. And even though he recognizes, a la Matthew, as we just talked about, that Jesus is the Son of the Living God, he doesn't think that the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, should suffer. He thinks that the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, should take over, restore Solomon's kingdom, whatever he thinks. But he doesn't think that he should go to the cross and suffer and die and be betrayed by the chief priest and the scribes. And that's why Peter rebukes him. He wants to put a limit on his ministry. That is very similar to the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes also want to put a limit on Jesus' ministry. They want to put the limit in different spots, right? The chief priests and the scribes want Jesus to, at most, be, you know, a rabbi who doesn't get in the way of things, at best. I mean, they hate him, right? They don't like anything that he's doing, so they'd rather him just not be there. But they want to put a limit on him, right? They want to put a limit on what he has to say. They don't like it whenever he preaches what he's preaching about the Word and about God and about the Father and the Spirit and so on and so forth. Peter also does not like what Jesus is preaching, right? And so he is rebuked. And notice how he's rebuked it very much in the same way as the Pharisees, right? You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. We heard that not that long ago, right, about the leaven of the Pharisees that care about the traditions of men over the commandments of God. So Peter is, he's almost accused of being a Pharisee here, right? I mean, even worse than that, Jesus just says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? Because this is very similar to the language John uses about the Antichrist, that anything that is not in line with the will of God is anti-God, right? There's no neutrality, right, in the faith. You can't have something that's like neutral to Christianity and neutral to the world, right? The world hates Jesus. The world turns against Jesus. And so whenever Peter wants to put a limit on Jesus' actions or Jesus' will, or specifically here the Father's will, that Jesus would go to the cross and suffer, that is anti-Christ. It is satanic, right? And so he calls him satanic. He calls him a Satan, right? Because that's a temptation of the devil. And I mean, I think it's great. I wish we would be more clear, like Jesus is here, in our language of things, right? Like, I think we sometimes fall into this trap of like, oh, we got to be winsome Christians, so we're, if someone says something we don't, you know, like, we're just going to say, we're just not going to say anything at all. Like, we're just going to keep it neutral, right? But we're like, I mean, I kind of love that in the Lutheran confessions, and it's not because like I hate Roman Catholics, but I like that Luther calls the Pope the Antichrist, because he is an Antichrist, right? Anyone that is opposed to God's word, which includes the doctrine of justification by grace alone, which the Pope hates, that's anti-Christ, right? It's anti-God's will. It's satanic. Does that mean that everything that every Pope has ever said is absolutely wrong? Not necessarily, right? Just like if I fall into a temptation, that's a satanic thing. It doesn't mean that I have, you know, become a total unbeliever and have rejected everything about Christ. But we should call things what they are, right? Like we don't, sometimes we're just afraid to call things what they are, as far as being satanic or antichrist. And yeah, Jeremiah talks about this, right? He says like, that one of the errors of the people of Israel is that they shouted peace, peace, when there was no peace, right? They just pretended like things were okay when they really weren't okay. So this is, Jesus is doing this to Peter because he's like, it's not okay, right? You cannot put a limit on my journey to the cross. You just can't, right? That's satanic. All right.
What's interesting here.
Yeah, go ahead.
Like you're talking about, Peter doesn't include the part where Jesus was kind of praising him for coming up with, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He kind of left that part out.
Right.
But then he includes the part where Jesus calls him Satan.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. That's what I was going to bring up too, is like, what if you think about Peter looking back on this, kind of transcribing this to Mark, I would think like Peter's, in a sense, he's being hard on himself, right? Like he's remembering, but it's a good hard on himself. Like it's a good, in some ways, he remembers the mistake that he made. And he includes here almost what's more important, right? I mean, it's important that he was able to recognize him finally as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's important. It's important that he became more clear on that. But what's more important is what that actually means for the rest of Jesus' ministry, which is that he's going to go to the cross and die. And as we're going to see in a second, he wants us to take up our cross and follow him. And Peter didn't get that yet. Right. So Matthew is like more generous to Peter in like recalling the really good thing he did. But Peter's like, yeah, that didn't really matter, actually, because I didn't understand what it meant yet. Right. So I mean, I think that's kind of what's going on there. But that, again, that's more of a theory, but it's very interesting. I'm glad you brought that up. Any questions on those two passages so far? Okay. Quandaries? Concerns? When he had called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, and this is like a big turning point, right? Now he's predicted his death and resurrection, right? And here, I'm going to go back just a little bit because I didn't say this earlier. The fact that Jesus so clearly predicts his death and resurrection. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed, and 3 days rise again. The fact that they kind of, as we go through the gospel, you'll see, like, it's almost like they forget that this happened or something. I mean, you can think in the Easter season, right? Whenever Jesus comes to them, they're like all surprised that he shows up, right? And they're all surprised that he actually rose from the dead. And everyone was really sad after Jesus was crucified and like thought it was all over. It's like they totally forgot what he had said. And even when it's happening, like when you get to Maundy Thursday and he's being arrested and crucified, they're all like, they all run away and they're all shocked and surprised. And it's important to remember, like, it was way back before he even journeyed into Jerusalem that he said all this. And he wasn't like ambiguous at all. I mean, basically the only thing he doesn't say here is that it's going to be on a cross, right? Like, but he even hints at that in other places when he's like, the Son of Man must be lifted up, right?
And it's not like they didn't hear him too, because Peter calls him out.
Right.
Peter's explicitly.
Yeah, they just kind of like, it's interesting. I think they don't want to think about it, right? They love him and they don't want to think about it. And they really hope it's not true. That's why Peter rebukes him. Okay, but now he turns it on them here, right? When he had called the people to himself, his disciples, he said to them also, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. I'll keep reading in a second, but yeah, he turns it on them and says, and here he does say it's the cross, right? It's like, put two and two together, that's how he's going to die. Anyone who wants to follow me, and think of the import of this too, based on what we've seen in Mark so far, that what has been happening in Mark constantly to Jesus, the crowds will not leave him alone, right? The crowds are following him everywhere. It says, if you really want to follow me, right, it's not about literally following me around, watching me do miracles. It's about taking up your cross and denying yourself and following me. All right? Following in his preaching. And it's a denial of self. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This is perhaps like the best summation of Christianity, right? That everything, in a sense, is reversed. That for us to live means we have to die. For us to go to heaven means dying in this world, right? For us to have eternal life means that we will lose our lives in this world, one way or another. That true glory is not the glory of fame or money or wealth or whatever the world considers glory. True glory is humility. The first will be last and the last will be first. I mean, Jesus says stuff like this all the time. And I've always loved this verse, just for its, I guess, succinctness. But what does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul, right? And if we're honest with ourselves, we need this constant reminder, right? We're constantly striving after things in this world. And we need to focus on our soul, right? And these things will be added unto you, right? I mean, this is kind of like Sermon on the Mount type stuff, and it's so good. But what does Jesus say? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. And I often talk about this with catechism class, like when I talk about the first article of the creed and creation, that all of Christianity is stewardship, right? Everything belongs to God. He created it all. He sustains it all. He gets to say when the end of it all is. We're just stewards, right? We're just here to use what he has already given us to his glory, right? And receive the gifts that he wants us to have. And I think about this a lot. Like, what will a man exchange for his soul? And part of this just has to do with like what my job is, but I think about this a lot, and I'm preaching to the choir, but I think about this a lot when I think about the excuses people have for not showing up on Sunday morning, right? Like, so I drove up, I had to go to the hospital after church today, beautiful Savior, and then I drove up 55, which I don't normally do. But as I passed through Senatobia, there was baseball fields right there along the freeway, right? And I saw huge crowds, people playing baseball, which it was Sunday afternoon, right? So it was like after church. But I know for a fact that, I don't know about those fields, but I know the ones in South Haven off of Getwell Road are filled up on Sunday mornings, right? I know that youth sports is has used to never be on Sunday mornings when I was growing up, right? Or Wednesday, even growing up in the Bible Belt, Wednesday nights, right? Wasn't even on Wednesday nights because that was youth group night for all the churches. And now it's like, well, we want our kid to have a scholarship, so you got to skip church, Pastor. It's like, okay, well, what does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? Glad you get the scholarship. I'll just leave that there. All right. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes again in glory and his Father with the holy angels. Right? And it's like, compare whatever, just like, if you ever think about not going to church on a Sunday morning, and I know, again, I'm preaching to the choir, but if you ever think about not going to church on a Sunday morning, just think like, when Jesus comes again on the last day with all the angels and the glory of the Father, would he be impressed with my reason to skip church today? Right? Just ask yourself that question. Just say it out loud. Just say, Jesus and his holy angels are coming to judge the living and the dead today, what would he think about this? What would he think about me skipping church for blank, blank, blank? Just ask yourself, okay? Yeah. Anyway, I say that to the people who are here, but Any questions on that? Chapter 9. Should we move on? What time is it? 9 time. All right. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you." Now the New King James Version is the best version, which is the one I'm reading out of. But I do wish translations would just do this the way the Greek does. So whenever the New King James says assuredly, or whenever the ESV says truly, truly, or what are the other ones? I think a couple translations say certainly. Whenever Jesus begins a sentence like that, the word is amen, right? Amen, I say to you, right? And we actually use that word in church, so I think translation should just say amen, because we know what it means. But it means that. It means it's certainly true, right? We certainly believe this. And if Jesus says it, that means it's really certainly, definitely, most assuredly, absolutely, 100%, no doubts true, right? Assuredly, amen, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, that is an interesting thing. And this, this opens up a whole can of worms, but I'll try and keep it brief, I guess. This is the reason that the New Testament writers thought that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. Like, if you read Paul and the other epistles and John, like, they seem to think that Jesus is coming back in their lifetime. And it does sound like that, right? When Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, amen, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till the kingdom of God, till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, the kind of traditional interpretation of this, which I agree with, is primarily what Jesus is talking about here is his death and resurrection. That's the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And that's when the kingdom of God becomes present with power, is in his death and resurrection, and even ascension, we could say, and maybe even Pentecost included, like all is kind of one event smashed together, right? From his passion to Pentecost, that this is how the kingdom of God is inaugurated here on earth, and the church becomes, as you will, present with power. So I think that's what he's talking about here. There are some other kind of interesting interpretations as well about, if you compare this, especially with like in Matthew's apocalypses, the gospel apocalypses, where Jesus preaches about the end times. But he also says, like, this generation will not pass away until these things take place, right? Like, well, what does that mean if he's talking about when Jesus comes back again in glory? Because, the apostles are all dead, in case you didn't know, right? That was many generations ago. So what does that mean? And again, you can definitely interpret that talking about the cross and resurrection. There's also some good significance here or signs there that, and again, this is what opens the can of worms, is that Jesus might also be referencing to some degree the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD, which he does prophesy about in other places. And the reason that is that if you compare it with the book of Revelation, if you take this is again, like very kind of nerdy theology stuff, but if you take what's called a semi-preterist view, or a full preterist view, although I don't think that's Lutheran, so we're going to ignore that. A semi-preterist view to the book of Revelation, which is that the idea that a lot of what John predicts in, or a part of what John predicts in the book of Revelation is prophesying not just the end of the world, but also the destruction of the second temple and things that are fulfilled in John's life, which I do think makes a lot of sense. And then there's ways in which that carries on to the second coming and to things even now, that there might be some of this language about this generation won't pass away, this generation will see this, people standing here are going to see this, that this is talking about this whole kind of transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, which that the finality of that transition really is 70 AD when the temple's destroyed and the old covenant sacrifices are totally done away with. So that is, we'll table that, the rest of that discussion, for whenever we do a Revelation Bible study, but something to keep in mind here. Any questions on that? I know it's kind of far afield, but. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Who knew they had dry cleaners back then, right? But they did. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses and said, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, they were greatly afraid. Let's stop there. Okay, so again, thinking about chapter 7 and 8, especially 8, being a turning point for the Gospels, we see something totally different here, right? Like, if it was not clear that the Messiah was not just some earthly king, but that he was the Son of God, and that he came to do greater things than they could have imagined, the transfiguration is that moment, right? It's a huge turning moment. That and notice it is specifically for Peter, James, and John, the kind of not only the disciples, like off by themselves, like we just had, whenever they're walking along and they go up on the mountain and then they Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? But now just Peter, James, and John, right, who are the kind of three first among equal disciples, right? And we're going to get here later on, very interestingly, this discussion about who the greatest is later on in chapter 9, which is ties into this about Peter, James, and John being first among equals. But anyhow, he specifically takes them up, and it's almost like he's revealing it to them specifically, right? That he's like, y'all need to figure this out. That, and he takes them up on a high mountain. Major things always happen on mountains in the Bible, and specifically this is a high mountain. Sets them apart by themselves, and he's transfigured before them, right? So trans is to change, figure is appearance, so his appearance changes before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow. This is a major tie into the kind of garment theme of the Bible. You have garments all over the place in the Bible, starting in Genesis with Adam and Eve realizing they're naked and afraid, and ending in Revelation with the clothes of the saints being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus, of course, has perfectly white clothes, and such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And I think Mark is the only one who includes that line, by the way. I think they say, like, the other Gospels just say, like, they were really white or exceedingly white or whiter than white or whatever. But I like that Mark includes this line, no launderer on earth can whiten them. It's just a very, like, human analogy, right? Because everyone knows what it's like to try and, you know, keep white clothes white, especially if you have little kids. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, I think it would be, I mean, you can understand why Peter gets excited about this, because how great would it be to just listen to Moses and Elijah and Jesus chat it up, right? They're just like, you know, they're just having lunch or something up there, you know? It's a glorious transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear, and then they're just talking. They're just talking to one another. Would be amazing. It's notable it's Elijah and Moses because the thing that I've always thought really ties that together, and there's a lot of theories on this, but the thing that I'm most convinced by that ties together why Moses and why Elijah is that they both have mysterious deaths, right? Elijah doesn't really die. He's taken up by chariots of fire. And then Moses dies, but they like lose his body, right? They like don't, no one knows where he's buried, which is very odd because it's very common that they would even carry the bones of the like beloved saints with them. They do that with other people. And they know where everyone's buried and stuff. And this is why, I mean, like, it's not surprising that the church had relics. And even in some sense still does have relics. Like, I mean, I think the best relic is the Shroud of Turin. It's got the most evidence behind it. Obviously, as Lutherans, we're very skeptical of relics in general. And we don't put any faith in them by any means. I should just caveat there. But in the Old Testament, like, yeah, they had relics. Like, they had the bones of people and stuff. So it's very surprising that Moses, all of that to say that they just, like, lose him, right? And his body mysteriously disappears. So they have mysterious deaths. And I think that's going very much along with what we're seeing in Mark, that, again, here in chapter 9, just in a few paragraphs, Jesus is going to predict his death again, right? Jesus has a mysterious death. Moses and Elijah have a mysterious death. It's all pointing forward to the resurrection. So I think that's why it's Moses and Elijah. The other thing that's interesting that ties it together very well is that conversation that took place a little bit earlier. Because now I'm trying to remember, does Mark include the prophet? No, okay. So, but I know Matthew does. So whenever Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? They say, some say Elijah. And then they also include, in Matthew at least, some say the prophet, which that's a reference to Deuteronomy 18, when Jesus prophesies to Moses that, excuse me, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you from among your brothers. Right, so in a sense, Moses is almost listed among the people that people think that Jesus is, except not directly, just as the prophet like Moses. And so it's almost here like Jesus is showing them, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, he is the prophet in a sense that he is the one that is prophesied there. But he's not Moses, he's not Elijah, right? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? It's kind of a way of contrast there, I think, as well. So anyway, but the thing is, you know, like with Jesus, he can do anything and it would make sense. Like he could have picked David and Isaiah and it would have made sense as well. You know, like he could have picked anyone. He picked Moses and Elijah, and that's great, right? And we should think about that and do that. But this is the funny thing about Jesus, I think, sometimes, is like he ties everything together in the Bible so well that he could, in instances like this, do anything and it would make sense. It's like when he preaches in Luke, is that Luke 11? No, Luke 4, it's like earlier on, Luke 4 or 5. Whenever he picks up he does that in Mark too, doesn't he? He picks up the scroll in the temple and starts preaching. And it's like randomly a prophecy from Isaiah or something. And it's about him. He could have picked anything. It could have been any day in the lectionary and any scroll. And he could have read it and it would have made sense, right? Because he's Jesus and it's all about him. But it's nice how he gives us certain things anyway. So, all right.
Is there any discussion about how do they know, how do they recognize Moses and Elijah?
Yeah, it's a good question.
There probably weren't any pictures of that.
Yeah, probably not. You know, I always tell my beloved wife this whenever she's worried we didn't get enough pictures when we go and do something. I'm like, well, good thing we didn't live in 1800, so, because, you know, we just have one family picture that we had to sit there for 3 hours and pose for. You know. Yeah, no, she does not. she puts up with me anyway. I think it has to be because they're talking, right? Either that or it's just like a divine revelation, and it's just like, I mean, it could be a number of things, but
maybe they're dropping names like I told Pharaoh, I told him.
Yeah, right, yeah, that could be. My intuition is that it just becomes clear by their conversation. And that when they look back on it, obviously, they just say, oh, yeah, it was Moses.
The other thing that always struck me with this is, you know how when you have a dream and there's a person there and you just know who it is, but there's no, or you have a sense of who that is.
Yeah.
But there's no indication of that, like your mom or your high school teacher or whatever, but you know who that was. That's how I always thought this was. There's an instance where
yeah.
You know.
Right. They just kind of know, yeah. Yeah, I can buy that for sure. This is interesting. So then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi. I think it's kind of interesting he calls him Rabbi, right? Because he just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He doesn't call him Jesus, which means Savior, right? He just said, he's like teacher, right? Now, maybe it's like a term of endearment in a sense. I mean, this is what Mary Magdalene does at the tomb, right? She says, Rabboni. Which is another form of rabbi, basically.
I think yeah. He's nervous.
Yeah, I don't know.
Because he says right here, I think it's just
Peter. Yeah.
He just talks just to fill space.
Yeah. Anyway, it's just interesting. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because, as Rod just pointed out, he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. I don't know if the other Gospels include that detail. Did they include that? I don't remember. Anyway, someone look up Matthew 17. I think that's what it is. Is that right? Matthew 17? What were we going to say about the tabernacles? So, yeah, tent, tabernacle, same word. It's interesting, John 1:14, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's like Peter's repeating what Jesus already has done. He's like, why don't you make a tent and stay here? It's like, yeah, this world is his tent, right? He already tabernacled among us. He's already here, right? We don't need to stay here like this, in this way. What do I want to say about? Oh yeah, I like the tent language too, because in 2 Corinthians 4, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about how our life on this earth is like a tent, right? But we're being prepared for a mansion. That's great too, right? Because tents are always temporary, and Peter's totally confused about the purpose of tents here, because he wants to make it more permanent, but he says tents. He should have said houses, but I think he knows it's not possible. Now, the other thing about this is just clearly that while he's afraid, he's also very joyful, right? Because it is great. It's great to sit here and listen to Jesus and Elijah and Moses talk. It's great to see Jesus glorified and all these things. Now, I should have just had the verse reference. Actually, it's probably in my cross references here. What verse is that? Around 5. Where do we get that? In 2 Peter 1. That's what I thought it was. 2 Peter 1. I love this. I love this verse. 2 Peter 1, 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came down to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, so Peter, in his epistle, second epistle, recounts the transfiguration. It says, the voice came out of heaven, we heard him, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And then he says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Right? And his point there is that, and especially if you go back to verse 16 as well, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's saying there, yeah, we know what we're talking about. We were eyewitnesses. We saw him on the holy mountain, but you have something confirmed, more sure. I think a lot of translations say that, like more sure, confirmed, than seeing him on the mountain, right? The prophetic word. And so Peter goes back on what he says here, right? Because here he's like, oh, we need to stay here. We need to, you know, we need to make this last forever. We need to build the three tents for everyone. And he's like, you know, then the implication of that, by the way, is that him and the disciples would just sleep outside the tent. Like they'd sleep on the ground, right? Like, I need a tent for us, just you guys. But he kind of goes back on that when he says like, yeah, that was great, but the word's actually better, right? It's like what Jesus says to Thomas. You've seen and believed, and that's wonderful, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, right? All right. Any questions on that so far? And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, the thing to note here is that this is an addition to what the Father says at Jesus' baptism, right? So baptism, and we get this in the church here, baptism and transfiguration bookend each other. So the baptism of Jesus comes at the beginning of Epiphany, and the transfiguration reading comes at the end of Epiphany, which is nice. But they bookend each other in the Gospels, because you have at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son, period. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, period. And then in the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Right? And I don't know exactly what the significance of that is, really. I mean, other than it's just like we said, an additional command of God about Christ. Like, first he makes it clear who Christ is, and now he's like, that, yes, this is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Now hear him, right? Listen to him. And it's almost like that's what Peter, James, and John need to hear, right? they need to listen to what Jesus just said about taking up their cross and following him, right? Because what does Peter want to do here whenever he says, let's make tents and stay here for a while? He's not wanting to take up his cross and follow him down the mountain, right? And go to Jerusalem and go to the cross. Yeah, so suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And in a way, that's better, right? It's like Moses and Elijah proclaimed the glory of God, and that was good. But you don't actually, don't hear this the wrong way, but you don't need Moses and Elijah, ultimately. Like, you need Jesus, right? Like, you need in a sense, Moses, in the sense that he wrote the first five books of the Bible, and that's part of God's word, and so on and so forth, right? But like, Moses doesn't save you, right? Elijah doesn't save you. Jesus dies on the cross for your sins, right? And so I love this. The way that reads is always so nice. Like, they saw no one but Jesus only, right? Which that should be our prayer, right? Let us see no one but Jesus only. Yeah.
How many years was it between Moses and Jesus? Do
you
know that?
Yeah. Exodus takes place in 1446. Jesus is born in 2 BC. Moses is born 15, is he 80 when the Exodus happens? Does anyone remember?
I can't remember.
Anyway, 15 something. About 1500 years. Roughly. Give or take. Give or take a couple decades. All right.
So how long do you think this whole transfiguration, how long do you think they were actually on the mountain?
I don't know.
Because it seems like it was like a flash, right?
Yeah, right. But it says they were talking. I don't know how long the talking happened, right? It'd be kind of a good joke, right? That like Peter's like, let's make this last a long time. And but Jesus, maybe it did actually last a long time, right? And he's just being like really selfish, like maybe they were like 3 days or something, you know, like. Yeah, right. yeah, I don't know. Now they came down from the mountain. He commanded that they should tell no one. Oh, I lied. I think this is the last. I'm gonna probably keep saying that. Probably gonna come up again. I think this is the last time that he commands people not to say anything. He commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so again, he predicts his resurrection, right?
What does rise from the dead mean? I don't understand.
Yeah, what does that mean, right? And he's going to do that again. So like within two chapters, you get it three times. They had seen the Son of Man risen. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning, what does rising from the dead mean? Right? Yeah, that's good. The interesting thing to me there is that they do keep it to themselves, right? They at least they're learning to actually do what Jesus said, right? Like he says, listen to him, and then they finally listen to him and they do what he says, but they're still confused, right? So. But previously to now, every time Jesus has told people, hey, don't say anything, they all, every time, they run out and say everything, right? So, okay. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What time is it? I just saw the... Oh, I got 7 minutes. Okay. Vicar finishing up early. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah also came, or that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Okay, so to understand this, you have to read Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, 4 verse 5. Let me just read that really quick here. Before one of the last verses in the Old Testament, last two verses in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great dreadful day of the Lord, and he will return the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then the prophets go silent for a while, right? John the Baptist is Elijah, right? He's the new Elijah. He's the second Elijah. So Christ is the second Adam, but John the Baptist is the second Elijah. It's pretty clearly who Jesus is referencing here. He makes that even clearer in the other Gospels, I think. But this is exactly what Elijah does, right? He preaches repentance and turns the hearts of the people. And Jesus says they treated Elijah and did to him whatever they wished. And we already talked about that. What happened to John the Baptist? Right, his head was chopped off because he preached against Herod's family. Okay, so this is the prophecy about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist comes first and that he prepares the way of the Lord. That goes along with Isaiah's prophecy about John the Baptist as well, right? The prophet who comes and prepares the way of the Lord, makes everything flat so that everyone can see Jesus, and then John the Baptist comes and he preaches repentance and he says, hey, look, here comes the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. So this is that's what's going on here, is this is about John the Baptist. And I think what's interesting here too is, again, you can see how the disciples they're asking better questions now, right? They're not just like, I mean, some, like they also asked, what does rising from the dead mean? That seems like a kind of silly question, right? But they do ask it's a pretty good question here, right? Like, why are the scribes saying Elijah must come first? Earlier they were like, you know, Jesus, how are you going to feed us right after Jesus fed 4,000 people with, like, very little food? And he's like, they're like, oh, how are we going to eat? And Jesus is right there. But now they ask, like, an actual question. So I think it's interesting to see their kind of growth as the time goes on.
It also seems interesting here that the teachers of the law have this right. One of the few times where he talks about the scribes in the right, but everything else, they're continually hammering them for getting things wrong. But this they got right.
Yeah, they do. And it's just interesting in a number of ways, too. Like, so John the Baptist is the Elijah figure that comes. But you could, I just thought of this. You could also make the argument that Elijah does come again in the transfiguration. And then Jesus goes to the cross. Right? So it's almost like double fulfilled that Elijah comes. Now, this question about Elijah restoring all things is interesting. I mean, in a way, he doesn't actually restore all things. And in that way, I mean, Jesus is Elijah as well, right? That's the funny thing about who do people say that I am. You know, people say Moses, Elijah, they don't say Moses, right? They say Elijah, John the Baptist, a prophet, so on and so forth. In a way, all those things are right. Jesus is better versions of all of those, right? He's the best version of all of those. I like how everything kind of weaves together here. But Jesus points them back to himself, too. And this is the other thing I was going to say. It's interesting here. It's almost like, so they're asking themselves, what does it mean that he's going to rise from the dead? But instead of asking him that, they ask him another question. Right. So it's almost like they want him to talk more, like they want to get more answers, but they don't want him to know that they don't really exactly understand what he's saying. So they ask him kind of a sidestep question. They're like investigative reporters or something. I don't know. But it's funny. He points them right back to Jesus. Right. He points them back to himself. When he answers them, he says, how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Right? So he points them back to his suffering and his journey to the cross. That's what he's constantly doing here. All right. I think that's a good stopping place. We made it through 9, verse 13. So I'm going to write that down on the board here so that way I know where I am. I think 9 is kind of long, so we'll have to just make our journey through 9. Yeah, it's like 50 verses. So, all right. Any final questions or comments about 8 and 9? All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Help us to take up our crosses and follow him. For what does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? We pray that you would give us the eternal treasures, not of gold and silver, but of the holy, precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, the same, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.